Well, let's pray. Good to see everybody. Father, we're so thankful that you would grant us this special day. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we thank you that you give rest for our souls and for our bodies, and we thank you for this time we have to pull aside from our normal course and to pursue eternal things. We pray, God, that you would help us to fill this day with things that bring honor and glory to Christ, things that will encourage our souls, help us to turn our feet away from our own pleasure, our own activities, and God, pursue the things that make for edification and the things that will last for eternity. We ask, God, your blessing upon your word and upon our study of it this day. And God, we ask that you would help us now as we look at this confession, God, that we have been studying these past several weeks, as we consider fitness and giftedness of men for ministry. We pray, God, that you would help us as a church to be knowledgeable about these things in such a way that in the future, Lord willing, when you provide men for us to examine and set aside, that we would consider these kinds of things about them. We pray that you would even now be preparing men to serve in our church and in all your churches. We ask, God, that they would be filled with men who would love Christ and be fit and gifted for the task of ministry to the body of Christ. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming back to our confessional text in chapter 26 in paragraph 9. And I just want to remind you of that again and kind of read through that and see if you have any questions from our previous weeks of study, and then we're going to kind of try to press in today to finish up our look at what it means to have able ministers of the new covenant. So here in chapter 26 in our confession, paragraph 9, it says, "The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. And of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands." So any comments or questions from last week? We kind of got to... We just didn't finish, and we're going to come back and try to finish out our study of this today. Any questions or comments? In particular, we're focusing on the phrase fitted and gifted. I did want to mention something I noticed this past week, and I should have done this before, but I didn't stand out to me as much. But if you look at the phrase in paragraph 9, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit, and then look over to paragraph 11, gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit, what is it, when we take both those things together, what is it that the Holy Spirit does to a man to prepare him for ministry? What does the Holy Spirit make sure happens? That he is both what? Fitted and gifted. Now, it sounds like it's like, oh, gee, that's pretty obvious. The reason I mention that is because it's not just that the man is gifted by the Holy Spirit, he's also fitted by the Holy Spirit. The phrase "by the Holy Spirit" is qualifying both terms. So what I'm trying to say there is, normally, and this is the way I probably saw it up until recently, is that fittedness is one thing, and then gifted is something that the Holy Spirit does. Gifted by the Holy Spirit, i.e. spiritual gifts. I think that is true. It's pointing to the idea of spiritual giftedness. But the fittedness is also something that the confession is trying to say that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the way the Holy Spirit goes about fitting a man and gifting a man is distinct. He gifts him supernaturally. He gifts him by supernatural endowments. So, for example, the Bible will talk about the gifts of the Spirit. It'll talk about gifts of teaching, gifts of leadership, gifts of administration, gifts of discernment. Then it talks about what we refer to as like sign gifts, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues, gifts of the interpretation of tongues. But the confession here is also trying to bring out that there's something distinct from giftedness, and that's what they call fittedness. And the Holy Spirit also oversees and superintends that work of fitting a man, but it falls out more in the realm of what we might call common grace or natural endowments, things that God gives to people made in His image, capacities that He gives them to be able to grow in and habitually practice and mature in or be trained in and be encouraged in and come to a point where they would be considered fit. Versus gifted. Not to say that gifts themselves can't also be honed and strengthened and matured, but one is a more spiritual or supernatural or spiritual endowment, one is a more natural type endowment. Yeah, Billy.
I know this isn't the way that the word is being used, but if you maybe speak to also you know, you think of a marriage, right? When you think of a marriage, a husband and a wife need to be a good fit, if that makes sense, for one another. What kind of considerations should be taken into account in regard to a pastor in a church, the pastor and the officers, and specifically the pastor and the elder board, how well they fit, how well they mesh together?
Mm. Right.
Not necessarily that they're called to the ministry, but that for that particular church that is considering calling them, is it possible a man could be called to the ministry, kind of broadly speaking, but maybe the church that they're at or the elders that they're working with, it just wouldn't be a good fit. Mm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a good question. It does use the term fit in a little different manner. I mean, one, we're talking about, we're trying to get at what we're talking about with what fitted means. And we began to look last week at the concept of an able minister as it kind of came to be seen in the 18th century Baptists. borrowing from some language from the 17th century Baptists, they also spoke of an able and honorable ministry. And they use terms of fittedness as well. You're talking more about, sometimes in like social studies, we'll talk about like social dynamics, the dynamics of an organization. You would face very similar things at Chick-fil-A. Not to say the church is Chick-fil-A. But the church has people and Chick-fil-A has people. And you've got to work together. You got to make sure the people coming into your team, so to say, are a good fit. I would say probably for that kind of a thing, where stress would need to be placed would be on the eldership that's in existence. How strong or how committed are they, or how willing are they to work with a new man coming into the mix? So I remember years ago when we did our study on eldership and on deacons, and in our the members class, we talk about eldership. One of the things we talk about is when we've selected men, we got to bring them into the eldership that exists. There is a great burden of responsibility, and it's rightly so, that's placed upon the existing eldership to be willing to receive a new person into the group, if that makes sense. We've all experienced the dynamics of trying to walk up to a group of people that are already talking. You know, here they are in a small little group, and you walk up, and you know, maybe you're Venus. Nobody even knows you're there. You know, and Jeff is down here. Hey, me. They see me coming. Close the circle more. You know, they kind of circle ranks, all right? Because they're not sure they want to let me in, all right? And so there's that dynamic in a group that when you walk up to a group of people that are talking, it's kind of awkward, isn't it? All right? And you kind of stand there and inch forward and you hope they'll open up a little bit. And you hope somebody's going to turn around, "Ben, we're so glad you're here. Everybody was waiting just for you." All right? And so the group opens up, all right? And that is kind of what it's like at home. You know, when Ben walks in the front door, all the girls are like, "Ben's home! Yeah!" You know, I walk in, "Oh, man, he's there again. He's back." Okay. So, there's just that dynamic that makes it very challenging to work together. And this is a real spiritual issue of just grace and humility, kindness, consideration of the other, bringing the other one into a group where they have not been apart. So there is a dynamic that rests upon the group that's established. There's also a responsibility that rests upon the one that's trying to come in. They have to come in humbly, graciously, lovingly. They can't walk into the room like they are the solution to the eldership's problems. I'm finally here now. The church can finally soar. All right.
Sorry, we have some. It's my parents. Here they come.
So there's that dynamic of trying to fit everyone together. There may be some give and take that's required in that kind of a scenario. And the new guy coming in may realize, "Hey, I'm kind of weak in these areas. I need to step up." I don't know if I'm even touching on what you were talking about.
No, it really depends on the individual church and all the different dynamics.
Yeah.
You know, there, so.
I mean, I wouldn't say, for example, you know, "Well, this guy's too dumb to be an elder here. This guy's too smart to be an elder here," because then we're not really looking at the biblical qualifications for an elder. And if an elder is too smart, maybe he needs to learn how to take some of the high edges off. If an elder is not what he needs to be, maybe he needs to beef up a little bit and be strengthened in certain areas. But yeah, we're using fit in different ways, kind of different angles. But that is an interesting dynamic, and I've seen it over the years. Now, over the years, all we've done is lost elders. We started out, of course, me at the very beginning, but we quickly got two other men to be elders, and then one left about a year and a half into that, and then the other one left about 12 years into that. So we haven't had to add an elder in, you know, 11 years. I'm praying that challenge will happen and we'll have to do that. And it will be different. We have faced this amongst the deacons over the years. We started off with three. We then got one more and then two more or three more at one time. Mm-hmm. Three more at one time. Then we had six. Then we lost a few. And then we brought another one in, you know, so there have been that, the deacons may have felt that at different times, you know, more than the elders have, because they've had to actually embrace new guys coming into the group. And I haven't noticed that they really had a problem with that, but maybe that's because I wasn't a deacon. Maybe you guys did have problems with that. I don't know. Were you and Tom fighting in the back room, John? I just didn't see it. I've lost all the battles I had with the deacon. Pulled it all out.
I think there are certain things that are not addressed in the confession, though, that would be kind of non-negotiables for different elders. And so coming in, it could cause some problems. So, for instance, if you hold to more of a, like a leader amongst equals kind of a view, like, and especially if you hold to kind of a view where it's like, you know, "I don't even really need to consult other elders before making decisions," that kind of thing.
Ouch.
Then you got elders coming
yeah.
in. And,
right.
You know, like, for instance, for me and Jennifer, you know, we've always, if anybody asks me, "Hey, can you do such and such on Friday?" I'm like, "I'd love to. Let me talk to Jennifer, and, you know, I'll get back to you." And we run everything by one another before we make any decisions,
mm-hmm.
even small ones, you know. And I would personally, I would say, like, the ideal eldership would function in much the same way. I've been under eldership where I've gone to the pastor and I've said, "What do you think about such and such?" And without even consulting the other elder, they're like, "Yeah, let's do it." And I'm like, "Wait, I mean,
sure,
And it's always extremely obvious.
Yeah, if you have different philosophies of eldership, so if you have a group of elders that practice parity and equality, or you have a group of elders that practice more, and I would say the first among equals concept kind of comes into parity as well. It's pretty close to parity. It depends on how they're going to run that. But you might have a group of elders where one's the pastor and all the others are elders, more of a Presbyterian type model. That's going to be a mess. And that's kind of what you're describing there. You know, talk to one guy, he decides, and if the other guys get informed, then they're lucky. And so, yeah, so you may have some dynamics about how the eldership works out that need to be kind of considered. How the group, again, that kind of comes back in some sense to group dynamics. It may come back to actual biblical conviction. Maybe they have that as a conviction. So, for example, Mark Dever at Nine Marks, they run the model of pastor and elders. There are multiple elders, but only one pastor. And they kind of have the senior pastor model. And I have a friend.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but this question has bothered me a long time.
Sure.
Do you see that as biblical?
No, I don't.
I don't.
I would see more the concept of parity. I think parity fits better with the confession. So, for example, if you run a view of senior pastor, elders, and deacons, and the elders are not pastors, they're just elders, all right? Then what you've done is you've really, though you won't say it this way, not you, but though people that are trying to be confessional won't say it that way, what they've done is, functionally speaking, they've appointed a third office in the church. And the confession only leaves room for two. So, for example, this isn't the paragraph we're studying, but back in paragraph 8, which is our paragraph, is borrowing from paragraph 8, when it talks about the distinguishing elders and deacons, paragraph 8 says, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. And now, who are these officers? The officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so-called, and gathered for the particular administration of ordinances and execution of power and power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, breath, are. The subject and the verb in this long sentence have been separated by this massive parenthetical phrase. All right? So go back up to where it says, and the officers appointed by Christ. This is really where, I know there's a parenthesis a few words down, but this is really where the parenthetical statement comes in. It's a whole bunch of prepositional phrases. The officers appointed by Christ, break, to be chosen and set apart by the church, so-called, and gathered for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, close parenthesis, are. You see that? So let's put those two together. The officers appointed by Christ are bishops or elders, and they're using that term synonymously. The bishops are elders, elders are bishops. It's taken right out of the idea of 1 Timothy 3, a bishop is an episkopos, an overseer. Elder, 1 Peter chapter 5, talks about, uses the term elder. Presbyteros uses the term for an overseer. Episkopos, I think it uses the term also for a shepherd or a pastor, poimen. It uses all three of those terms interchangeably in 1 Peter 5. Yeah. So are bishops or elders and deacons, only two. So if you adopt a model of senior pastor, group of elders, group of deacons, you functionally added a third office.
Same with youth pastor, single group.
Oh, yeah. Or kids pastor, which in so many quote-unquote reformedist churches, I've seen confessional churches, all right, have women's pastors for kids groups.
Oh.
No, sorry, Tom. Okay. So I'm like, what are you doing? I mean, you can't, the same thing existed at the time of the Reformation in the Catholic Church and exists still today in the Anglican Church. You've got pastors. You've got elders, you've got teachers, you've got deacons, you've got the acolytes, you've got the little the kids that do different things, that you got all these tiers of leadership, and you're just making up offices, all right? And so, yeah, Billy.
Yeah, I would just compare it to everybody. If you do a study of the words pastor, elder, deacon, you put the word shepherd in there, the verb form of pastor, or oversight, which is also a very common other usage of it in Scripture. Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and the pastoral epistles use these terms usually in the same passages. They may use the noun form of one verb or one word and the verb form of another in the same passage. But in the Greek, it's very obvious. It's the same word. It's just being used as a verb, like the word shepherd. But these words are being used interchangeably to describe the same office.
Yeah. And if you look at the proof text for paragraph 8, notice the proof text for these bishops or elders and deacons. One of them is Philippians 1:1. Paul to the church of God at Philippi, together with the overseers and what? Deacons. You know, it's just it's not three groups of people, it's just two. So, yeah, Tom.
Divided fairness.
Way to pull us back.
Yeah. Well, what Billy brought up made me think a lot. The demographics, I realize it's not a word at all, but it's the best I can come up with, of one congregation versus another can be gigantic. As Mary Jane and I found out when we went from Port Lavaca, moving from Rockport to church in Port Lavaca to here. Mm. This was a church that had just fairly recently become a Reformed Baptist church, and I'd like to think, thanks to our influence, became a 1689 confessing church, but to our great disappointment, has not yet affiliated with. Now they're investigating this unit.
RVNet.
There's a whole history behind that I don't want to get into. But the demographics of the church make a very big difference. When I came there, they wanted me, as soon as I became a member, and they kind of rushed us through that process. Because we knew about each other through various means, and Jim Adams was instrumental in that. Through various things, and they wanted me to start teaching Sunday school, which I loved doing. I did it, and they seemed to be very pleased. And they put Mary Jane, who's teaching as we speak, teaching the women, not the kids, but the women. They had classes for the women. They were trying to bring them at different times, and sometimes they were together with the men too. But in that congregation, you know, we're talking 50, 60 people. You might have one or two people who had been in college at all, and maybe one or one and a half statistically of who had graduated. You might have a doctor, a lawyer, or an MD chief in the mix. But the demographics, you around here, a lot of people come in, are connected with you because of your professorial work that you do in other places. And this is a metropolitan area. The education level is just very different. And consequently, I don't know how to say this, but your level of theological sophistication is much higher than what we have before. I'm happy about it. I'm learning, a mile a minute here, trying to catch up. But
me too.
In different congregation, again, the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what we're getting to is the feminist is a God thing too. But through His providence, He provides training and education and so on.
Yeah.
You have to deal with one way or the other. And you have to deal with it in the congregation with the level of the people's understanding and the way that you preach and the way that you teach.
Sure.
All that figures into the mix.
Sure.
And so I think one of the wonderful things about 1689 churches that seem to follow the 1689 is that they look at all these things because it's the congregations really has a problem. We really are congregational-based churches compared to the church.
Sure.
And that's wonderful because the fittedness then becomes a fittedness to befitting the shepherd and the sheep. You wouldn't want a goat shepherd herding cows or something. You know what I'm saying? There's got to be a fittedness there too. Now, that may or may not be what the confession is.
Right.
But that enters into the decision making.
Well, I think there's some beauty there, too, in just trusting the Lord and His providence to make sure that God is going to fit the man to the church that He's raising him up in. And so, you know, certainly the hope is that one day we go through that process and, based on the qualifications.
Paul does speak to the idea of demographics, though, whenever he's writing to Titus, and he tells them in regard to the Cretans, he says, among themselves, they profit of their own sect. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy buttons. And he's basically telling them, look, this is the situation in which you're dealing. You're going into this situation where you're dealing with these people who have specific sin issues that they struggle with, and you're going to have to be able to help them through these things. You know, and in different parts of the country, more rural parts of the country, might be a little bit more private. These are things that I wonder if they're really talked about a whole lot in ministerial training. But I think it's really important. It's more practical. I understand that. I'm not arguing for pragmatism.
No, I get it.
Nothing's important to understand that. To understand the setting in which you find
yourself. It's interesting. Let me share this little story, and then we'll kind of come back to fittedness. But it's funny. I always wonder if we're going to have enough to talk about. I look at my notes, and I'm like, well, I don't know. But this week, I got a text from a friend of mine who is in New York. Some of you will know this guy, but we're online. I never know. We're recording. I never know where things are going to go. Some of you would probably remember him, but he pastors in New York right now, and he is overseas currently in Iraq. I didn't know he was going there, but apparently they support a few missionaries over there. And he texted me, and he was struggling with the missionaries that he was engaging with because the missionaries were talking about how they're trying to reach the Muslim population, and they've made a lot of accommodations in their conversations with people about the gospel and about church life, and they're sharing the gospel with people. People are coming to Christ, then they're having to leave an area very quickly before the church is really established, before there's any leadership in the church, before anybody really has anything to know how to teach. And then they're coming back through later on. They're realizing in this vacuum of leadership, they have women who take over the churches. They have men that don't know what's going on. They have people teaching the Bible who don't know the Bible. They have just every Tom, Dick, and Harry baptizing somebody else or whatever, because their thrust has been evangelism and getting people saved, but not the establishment of real viable churches. And so they've kind of swept through areas and then they've gone off. And they said, well, these people are so lost, there's so many of them, there's so few of us, we just have to go really fast and stuff like that. So as they talked, he was just really struggling. And when he texted me, huge long text, probably like a page would print up. And, long skinny thing, I'm reading through it forever on my phone. And what we end up talking about is the issue of what's known as contextualization in missions. And one of the things I responded to him about was that when we do missions and do evangelism, we want to make sure that the message that we preach, the gospel itself, is not contextualized. But the messenger is going to have to, in some sense, contextualize himself to deliver the message. So, you know, I found out about this as a young pastor when I pastored a little farming community in East Texas, right? And I had one day where I decided I was going to use an illustration from Macbeth in my sermon. It was a long, not McDonald's, but Macbeth. It was the long soliloquy where Macbeth, and I guess Lady Macbeth is in there too, and they're talking about how they can't wash the blood off of their hands and stuff like that. And, well, it probably would have gone okay if I just talked about it. I decided to read it. Well, there's a lot of things you do when you're 27 that you won't do when you're 54, and on the way out the door, somebody said something like, "We don't read that kind of stuff around here." I just thought, well, fine. I don't know what I said. I just was like, that went well. That went well. So, anyway, yes, you do have to know your audience. You do have to, you know, do some accommodation in certain, depending on where you're going to be. So what these people in Iraq most likely have done is, out of a good desire to reach people with the gospel, they've not only downplayed or contextualized themselves, they've probably also affected the message and the way they're finding what's important and what's not important. And anyway, all that to say that this is not just fittedness, although it probably is part of that. You know, some of it's just kind of, we might say, common sense. But we all know about common sense, right? It takes time to grow. All right? The level of common sense you need for a lot of things in life just takes the school of hard knocks to teach it to you. And so, so these men that are supposed to be gifted and fitted, let's just cover a couple things about them, because we only have a few minutes, and we'll come back, I guess, next week, and we'll try to finish. Good conversation, good discussion there. So we started last week looking at this little work by Caleb Evans, a sermon entitled "An Able Minister," all right? Or "The Able Minister." And it's based off of the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I just remind you of that. You can turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And if somebody has the King James for us, we will gladly listen to you. Michael's not here with his phone with 47 versions. Okay, Anthony's going to take the place of Michael. You got it there? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6.
Okay. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life."
So God has made us, Paul says, able ministers of the New Testament, or of the New Covenant. Able ministers, right? And notice that Paul even here says that God has made him an able minister, right? Which coincides with the idea in the confession that the Holy Spirit is the one that both fits and gifts people for ministry. Or in Acts chapter 20, it says that the Holy Spirit made the Ephesian elders in the church in Ephesus, right? So the idea here of being an able minister is very closely related to what the confession is trying to bring out about being fitted and gifted, and also it's trying to point to something that God does, one supernaturally and one more naturally, but still both overseen by God. So there are four qualifications in Evan's sermon on what an able minister is. An able minister, he says, is one who has a competent share in the gifts of nature. He has a competent share in the gifts of nature. Secondly, he has the improvements of human learning. The improvements of human learning. Three, he has absolutely necessary supernatural or divine gifts. And four, he is an evangelical minister of the Spirit, not of the letter. Competent share in gifts of nature, improvements in human learning, possession of the absolutely necessary spiritual or supernatural gifts, and he is an evangelical minister, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. All right? So, when we talked about a competent share in gifts of nature, Evans talks here, he refers to this man must have a sound body, a sound mind, and a sound voice. Sound body, sound mind, sound voice. The toll that ministry will take on a man's body, if he's not healthy, will ruin him soon. It's interesting, a story from church history in the 18th century in England regarding Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce is one that I think some of you are familiar with. Samuel Pierce was a young man at about the age of 22, 23. He came to pastor the Cannon Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, England. It was a well-known, well-respected particular Baptist church in the area of Birmingham. He became acquainted with men like William Carey and Andrew Fuller and others, and was instrumental in the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792 that sent William Carey in 1794 to India with another man. When Carey went to India in 1794, it was Samuel Pierce's great desire to go on the mission field and go to India. Providentially, they were kept from doing that, and they didn't know at the time what all was going to happen. But in 1794, Samuel Pierce was very useful to the Baptist Missionary Society for kind of publishing and publicizing the work of the Missionary Society, raising funds. He would travel to churches, he'd walk, he'd ride his horse. And he was a young man. They found him very useful. They wanted him to stay. They thought he would do more for the mission cause by staying here than by going overseas. So he stayed here sorrowfully. I was going to say reluctantly, but that would mean that he was like discontent. He was not discontent. He was sad about not getting to go, but he poured himself into the cause of the Missionary Society for the next several years. But he became sick within just a few years of Carey going overseas. He got what was called in those days consumption, and he died. Now, it's very sad for the Cannon Street Baptist Church. They lost their pastor. Perhaps ministry wouldn't have been so hard for him had he not been so devoted to the missionary cause. The guy was on horseback, going all kinds of places, traveling through storms, and he's not the only guy in church history that incurred a lot of physical damage because of just engagement in the ministry. But he did not have a strong constitution. And had they made the investment to send him to India, that would have been a major investment, and it would have been lost because he wouldn't have been any good to anybody for a year or two and would have been dead.
David Brainerd, wasn't he
running? Yes, David Brainerd had all kinds of difficulties as well. Many, many men do. He died young in the home of Edwards. So ministry has a way of just being very taxing on the body. You know, we are made body, soul, right? So what wearies your soul will eventually do what? It'll weary your body. And when Paul says, you know, he talks about in Corinthians, he talks about, you know, I've been beaten and shipwrecked and I've floated on pieces of wood in the middle of an ocean and I've gone through all kinds of things. And then he says what? And on top of all of it, I have daily the concern for the churches. I think that's striking to me. When Paul thinks, it's like,
if I have to be concerned for the church, or if I have to be beaten with 40 lashes minus one, just get the whip and beat me. That's what Paul's kind of saying there. He's saying all these things are horrible, but the weight of ministry, of being concerned. Now, I don't want to equate any of our pastoral responsibilities today with the Apostle Paul's. He's concerned for all the churches. But we are connected to other churches, are we not? We hear of other churches. The Reddys today are in Willis. I told them today, I said, please give our greeting from our church to their church, because we think about their church and we pray for these churches and we think about their ministers and we think about their labors. This week, Matt and I are going to be hopping on a plane. We're going to go to Arizona. And, you know, it might sound, hey, that's fun, a flight. And I'm thinking, I got to wear a mask for 2 hours on a plane. That's going to be a drag. I was kind of panicking about that last night in the middle of the night. I'm like, okay, I can do this. Can I fake eating the whole time, you know, or whatever? I saw a meme of a guy a few months back or whatever. He had a French fry sticking in his mouth and his mask hanging from his ear. I've learned to eat slow. I was like, I don't know if I can get away with that. So we're going to be gone, and there's a part of this week that's really going to be enjoyable. Getting to see many old friends, getting to make new friends, being able to speak, that's going to be fun and nerve-wracking. There's another part of this week that's going to be overwhelming, because it's going to be 3 days of business. And sometimes Baptist messengers and business meetings, they can get kind of testy with one another. And we start hollering back and forth across the room, you know, and pretty soon it's the WWE. It's SmackDown with Shiflett and Bob Curley, and there they go. They're going to go at it. They're going to wrestle for a while. And so it's like a mosh pit, and there we are. It can be tense. Some of these meetings can just be tense. So we're praying for unity, praying for peace, praying for joy. But sound body, sound mind, sound voice, a competent share and gifts of nature. This is a really interesting section and very, very helpful. And I can tell, looking back at 1994 when I started pastoring, and now it's 2022, there's a lot of miles in there that have taken their toll on the body in different ways. God makes our bodies able to heal, which is good, you know. Improvements of human learning. This is where we kind of stopped last week. We were looking through some of these. He argues here from several different angles. He argues first from the present fallen state of human nature. The man that you're going to select to be a pastor is first and foremost a sinner.
No.
Yeah. My wife is here. She could attest to it, right? He is a sinner saved by the grace of God, but he is a sinner. I can fully identify with what Luther says when he says that outside of myself, in Christ, I am righteous. But outside of Christ, in myself, I'm a sinner. And we are all this, simul ustis et peccator, at the same time both just and sinner, right? But being fallen, we have great need of improvement. And so our minds need to be renewed, and so there's a great argument for that. So he also argues from the nature and extent of the work to which he is called. And I want to get to the third thing, though, since we're almost done. This is where we got last time. And that is this. The testimony or practice of wise and good men of the ages. If we just look back through history and we see what have others done who are quote unquote in the ministry, what testimony do we get? What encouragement do we get? We're looking at the lives of other people who have been engaged in ministerial labors that would encourage us to think that we need to be growing in our ability to think, and our ability to communicate things, our abilities to teach. And he walks through several different things here. It's very fascinating. He starts off with Elisha. He starts off with what is known as the school of the prophets. I want to take you to a couple passages. 2 Kings chapter 4. So let's go to the book of Kings. 2 Kings. Can someone look up for us 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38? And someone look up for us 2 Kings 9, verse 1. Okay? 2 Kings 4, 38, 2 Kings 9, 1. Who can do 9, 1? Okay, Anthony. Jeff, could you look up for us 1 Kings 20, 35? I got several more here. 2 Kings chapter 2. I'm going to have several verses in chapter 2. Somebody do chapter 2 for us? Okay, Ben. When you find the chapter, and I'll tell you what verse is here in a second. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 and 38. I do. So can you do one as well?
Sure.
We'll come back to that. 2 Kings 5, 22. John? Paul, I saw your hand. Can you do 2 Kings 6, 1? 2 Kings 6, 1. All right. So 2 Kings 4, 38 and 9, 1 are the two major ones. The others are also helpful. But let's start with 4, 38. Who had that?
When Elijah returned to there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.
All right, so here we have mealtime for the sons of the prophets. And the sons of the prophets are pictured as a group of men that are sitting with Elisha as their leader. All right? And Elisha is directing them, tells them what to do, wants them to put on a large pot and boil the stew, basically go cook and get ready for us. Now they're in Gilgal at the moment. 2 Kings 9:1. Who has that? Okay.
Then Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead.
All right. I want you to skip down, Anthony, to verse 3. He's going to send him to Jehu. And he has a message for Jehu. So note this is Elisha's message that Elisha receives from God. And what does he say in verse 3?
Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee.
Don't stick around. All right? So who gets the message?
Jehu?
No, who originally gets the message from God?
Oh, Elisha.
Elisha gives it to one of the men that is enrolled in the school of the prophets, whatever that is, all right? And he's supposed to go like a messenger and take that message to Jehu, all right? And say, this is what God says, all right? But notice the man taking the message does not get the message from God. Elisha gets the message from God. Elisha's the prophet. This young man is part of a school of men who are learning from the prophet about what it's like to be a prophet and what you're going to have to do to be a prophet. Sometimes it involves cooking stew. Sometimes it involves giving messages to, you know, would-be kings. All right? 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35.
And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow, at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him.
All right. So here we have this certain man of the sons of the prophet. Back to 2 Kings, chapter 2. Ben, is this you?
Yes.
Okay, I'd like you to start with verse 3. Let's see. Yeah. Read 3 through 5 for us.
Okay.
And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered him, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet."
Skip on down to verse 7.
50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And as they both were standing by the Jordan...
Now, in this passage we've had been read, where are these sons of the prophets? Where do you find them?
Bethel.
Okay. Bethel. Where else?
Jericho.
Jericho. Where were they in the one of the previous texts?
Gilgal.
All right. These are not the same group of guys. And how many guys are here? 50. We got 50 men in the school of the prophets in... where is this one? Jericho. Okay? There are others in Bethel. There are others in Gilgal. Alright? Elisha ends up traveling these different places. He's with all of them. And he's leading and he's instructing all of them. Alright? And the responsibility to teach and lead these men is going to be passed, if you remember the story of Elijah and Elisha, it's going to get passed from Elijah to Elisha. Because Elijah, remember, he's fixing to leave. Chapter... You quit. 2 Kings 4:1.
Now a certain woman of the wives and the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant fears the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves."
Okay, so the sons of prophets are not Catholic priests. There's no celibacy going on here. These guys are what? They're married, all right? Or at least they can marry. At least one of them is married. Now, we've already read 438. 522, who had that? Okay, John?
He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men, the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and three changes of garments."
All right. So now there's these two other guys from the sons of the prophets coming. 6:1. Paul, is that you?
Yes. "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, behold, now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us."
All right. So we're doing what? We're growing. All right. So now that's a real quick look at these guys. All right. But what is Hugh Evans trying to do in using this as an example? What's he trying to draw here for us? How's this relating to the idea of an able minister?
School.
It's a school. What does a school indicate?
Training.
Education. Learning, education. These young men are not yet what? They're not yet ready. They are not able ministers. And they are being trained by a man who is supposedly the able minister.
And that's what I was going to say too about schools. It implies by school that someone's there to teach.
Right.
Not just a bunch of people there to learn without anybody to teach them.
It's like a little university. And there are more than just one of them. There's several of them, all right? You know, we read the Bible stories sometimes, and we think of David, you know. David is the king of a nation. Hundreds of thousands of people, all right? when they amassed the armies, they would have hundreds of thousands of men serving the armies. Add to that women. Add to that children. We have millions of people in this little country. And they're all needing ministry. They're all needing to be cared for. Elijah cannot do this himself. Elisha can't do this himself. So what are they doing? They're training other men. All right.
It's like with Moses, and he's like, I can't do this alone. And Jethro says, this is not good. You do this alone. And
you need some more guys.
Need some more guys.
Yes.
And appoint all these people.
Dr. Lightfoot made the comment. He was an old writer, commentator. He said, these were little universities and colleges of students. For their governor, they had a venerable prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that partook of divine revelation. The scholars were not inspired, indeed, with the same prophetical spirit, but received the scholars as in students. That's what they used to call students. Interesting, you read, Tom, you talk about Sunday school a lot, all right? The way Baptists used to report how many people were in a Sunday school class, they said there were like, in this class, there were like 10 scholars. They called them scholars, meaning they were learning, all right? Today, we use the word scholar differently. A scholar is a guy who's already arrived, all right? But scholars, more anciently, were students. Scholars were not inspired, indeed, with the same prophetical spirit, but received prophecies from the mouth of their master. He revealed to them those things which were revealed unto him of the will of God and the state of the people and of the times and events of Israel, and above all, of the mysteries of the gospel and of the Messiah and the coming times and death and resurrection. These are the things the prophets, what Peter says, they longed to know. They inquired. They looked into these kinds of things. And so you can imagine, these are like little, they're like little schools, little seminaries. They're little IRPSs. These are Institute for Reform Prophetical Studies, I suppose. And so here they are, and they're learning and they're growing. Okay, we need to cut off here. We'll come back at this point, and we'll look at this a little more and move on to some other qualifications. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the labors of those that have gone before us. And we pray, God, that you'd help us to learn from this and grow. We ask, God, that you would be our teacher. We thank you, Father, that you have given teachers to the church. We thank you for those men who do labor in our own church. And we're blessed and encouraged by that. We pray that you would encourage us as we go to a time of worship today. And time in your word together and time around your table, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, God, all this, that you would use these things for your glory and our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.